As we continue with our class today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. We finished up chapter 5 last time. So if you'd like to turn over there, we're basically going to read the whole chapter when we get around to reading, but I want to do a little bit of an introduction first. If you look at Romans, if you wanted to divide it up a little bit, it would be accurate to say that chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul makes it clear what justification is, how it occurs, and then chapters 6, 7, and 8 turn into sanctification. So what is justification? These are the easier questions. You can go ahead and...
Justifying man before God.
Yeah. It's being seen as guilt-free in front of God. That's a very good definition. So what's sanctification?
Living out our life of justification here on earth.
Yes, and it's being, if you will, set apart for God's service and God's work. So what's involved in sanctification? If you are being sanctified, what is happening to you? Or what's happening in your life?
Being conformed to the image of Christ.
Okay, being conformed to the image of Christ. Yeah, those things are occurring in your life that prepare you or equip you or make you right for or fit you into a service for as ambassadors of Christ. And that can have a couple of different elements. One element that's very clear is striving for righteousness and seeing righteousness grow in your life. That's a part of sanctification, because we can't be ambassadors for Christ if we are not growing in and maturing in righteousness. And so that's a piece of it. Another piece can be actually the setting apart. Paul was sanctified, if you will, set apart for a ministry to the Gentile nations. And so he was set apart in special ways in that he understood the calling. He went out and performed that and established those relationships and had the insight into how to carry out that ministry. So there's two aspects of that. So we're beginning a transition from justification to sanctification. And as we look in this chapter today, I want to pre-equip you to see the construction that Paul's going to use in what he does in Romans 6. Because Paul starts out, as he almost always does, with clear truth. He's going to bring us truth. He's going to ask us to change our thoughts, how we think about grace and sin and what it means to be a part of the Christian family, to be someone that Jesus died for. So he's going to move from the truth that he's going to bring us to how do we think about that and end up with, so then what changes in your behavior? So he's going to bring all three of those together, maybe not in explicitly distinct terms, but you'll be able to see that if you look for it. So with that backdrop, let's go to Romans chapter 6, and let's just read our way through it. We'll see how far we get today. I would desire to get the whole chapter done in a sense, but that's not necessarily our goal. There's a lot here for one Sunday morning. So who has Romans chapter 6 that can begin reading that for us?
What shall we say then? Shall we continue still in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live yet therein? Know ye not that all we which have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? We are buried then with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we be planted with him to the similitude of his death, even so shall we be to the similitude of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Wherefore, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall live also with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died once to sin, but in that he liveth to God. Likewise, think ye also that ye are dead to sin, but are alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither give ye your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but give yourselves unto God as they that are alive from the dead, and give your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whomever ye give yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether it be of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye have been the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart unto the form of doctrine whereunto ye were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye are made the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of man, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have given your members servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity, to commit iniquity, so now give your members servants unto righteousness and holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being freed from sin and made servants unto God, ye have your fruit in holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, thank you, Don. So if we go back to the first of the chapter, it's verse 1. He asked this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may, and I've got to turn the page, may increase? And he goes on to say, may it never be, in the numeric standard at least. So what's this link back to? Because we kind of need a running start to understand that verse. Go back to, all of chapter 5 could be looked at, but particularly let's look at verses 20 and 21. If you look at verses 20 and 21, you see this. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. So the purpose of law is to make sin all the more understood and prevalent. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So as the sin was understood, as the sin happened and increased, God's grace increased as well to cover it, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's clear from chapter 5 that God glorifies himself by extending grace. It's part of his salvation. It's part of what he planned. When he glorifies Christ, that's a part of his glorification, is this extension of grace. So then Paul goes to this next logical comment that could be made, that is frankly even a charge levied against Paul in his teaching at times, is that, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? So if it glorifies God to have his grace grow to cover our sin, shouldn't we sin more so that grace would abound more and glorify God more? I mean, that's the question that Paul's addressing here. What we might call libertinism, where, you know, it's just, what's the difference? Go ahead and sin. It glorifies God to have his grace increase. What's Paul's response to that? What's that?
By no means.
By no means. Yeah, it's interesting that when he says that, that may it never be, or by no means, or God forbid, some of the translations will use, that's really just a single word that doesn't have any very direct translation. It's in size, it's equivalent to the duh we would say today. That's one word that you know what's meant by it. That's just kind of, well, it's obvious, you know, it would be stupid to think anything but this, or you should have seen it coming, kind of a thing. And that's the kind of a word it is here that's used from the Greek that we don't have a direct word for, but that's silly. That's crazy. And so they used idioms at the various ages to translate that. God forbid, may it never be. What was the other one that somebody said?
By no means.
By no means, yeah, just... go away from that. That's a crazy place to stop with your thought. And he goes on to explain it. And what's the primary explanation he gives there in verse, what is it, 2? Verse 2. What is his basis for saying that's a silly thought?
Because you're dead to sin.
Yeah, if you're dead to sin, how can you go on living in it? And so Paul is bringing up the understanding that with regard to sin, you know, you're dead to that. That's no longer a part of who you are. You don't respond to sin. Sin isn't by grace. Your sins have been covered. They've been taken care of. And you should see those as gone. And he goes on to say, or do you not know? And he begins in verse 3. In other words, don't you remember? You know, are you so ignorant about your salvation you don't know this? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. So we've been buried with him through baptism, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So he starts out with going back to that. All of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. What are we talking about?
It says baptized into his death. It sounds like we're more the term immersed and totally involved with that. I don't think it's necessarily talking about water baptism.
I think you're right. Certainly water baptism symbolizes these things, but I think the words Paul used in here, I agree with Ted, go beyond that. What does the word baptized mean? And you used
immersion.
Immersion, dip, enveloped in, covered by, totally consumed by. So Paul is saying here, don't you realize that you have been placed into his death in your connection with him? And so as you were died, why did Jesus die? What is his crucifixion about?
Man's sin.
And we're gonna look at some other verses that will take us even deeper in that. So if we've been placed into his death, and his death was about man's sin, then so we've been buried with him through that baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, you're associated with Christ's death, you're associated with his resurrection. The dying Christ carried sins to the cross and died and put those sins to death. He died once for all. Remember, that's what we were talking about last week. And so out of that death, then his resurrection becomes newness of life. You share in the newness of life. So if you're dead if you're dead with respect to sin, but now you're alive with respect to life and the righteousness and purity that goes with that, then how can you have anything to do with sin? That's effectively what he's saying. How can you be looking for ways even to justify is a word that comes to mind, but I think a better would be rationalize pursuit of sin and fleshly living and just letting yourself go in these ways and somehow connect that with the glory of God when you have been put associated with his death and are now alive in a totally different way. Does that make sense? And so we now walk in the newness of life, becoming united with him in the likeness of his death. Let's go over to Luke 9:23 through 27. This will be very familiar to you. Many of you are going to instantly know what those verses are, but that's fine. Let's connect them up. Luke 9:23 through 27. Obviously, being we're back in the Gospels, who is likely speaking here? I don't mean likely like maybe, maybe not. I mean, just because I said it was the Gospels, you probably know we're turning to the words of Jesus. So here's what Jesus had to say that relates very directly to this. Luke 9, 23 through 27. Somebody read that for us.
Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.
Okay, so as we look at this, Jesus starts out this section that we're reading here. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What's he saying they need to do? What does that symbolism stand for? Take up his cross daily. Was he literally saying, okay, everybody go out in the woods, hack out some trees, make yourself a wooden cross that looks like a cross that they use for crucifixion, and start carrying it around your back while we walk around the countryside here? Is that what he's talking about? That's a dumb question, and I know it. That's kind of, but so what is he talking about?
Well, the Bible says that you are saved for a purpose.
So okay.
Basically, what your life becomes is that purpose rather than, you know, what it was before you were saved.
Okay, so there's a purpose involved.
Our cross is our old self that we have to deny and fight with, and maybe...
No, that's fine. Yeah, he's talking about deny yourself. That's very clear in there. The words that we use in English here might even be a little on the weak side. Really want nothing to do with yourself. Put away yourself. When we talk about the cross, that's an instrument of what? Death. What he's really saying here is, if anyone wishes to come after me, you're going to have to put that old self, you're going to have to take who you are and make it be no more through death. Not literally go out and commit suicide, but put aside who you are, let that old person die, and then follow me. And so if we talk about following Jesus, do you think that there's any chance in the world that could mean anything close to the argument that's being thrown at Paul here, that, well, you're just saying go out and sin all the more that my grace might increase? I mean, it's easy to see why Paul would get to a God forbid or may it never be or that's stupid kind of an answer to that. That's following Christ can never be in harmony with sinning more intentionally or willingly so that grace might increase. And so Jesus is saying, and they understood this is the language of death. And he goes on, if you wish to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. I think that's the language of death. I don't think he means misplaced here. And so when we look at what Jesus is saying, it's the same language of death that Paul alludes to or makes reference to when he says you're immersed in the death of Christ. You're associated with death in Christ with regard to your former self, with regard to who you were before you were born again. Any other comments or questions out of Luke 9? So I think that fits very well with what we're reading over here in Romans 6. So go back to Romans 6. And so as we look at that, we've been buried with him through baptism. They're in the middle of those, verse 4. Raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. So there's that idea of being born again. We'll come back to that before we're done. It's a continuing theme in here. Verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likenesses of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so once again, if we're in the likeness of Christ, that's born again, that's new, that's separated from sin and would be nothing to do with the old self. Verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. So let's just start with that last verse I just read. What does it mean, he who has died is free from sin?
Well, in John it talks about how the Father has basically provided the preservation, you know, from sin. In other words, the decay from sin, God has provided the preservative through his power to take away that sin. One, one example I read one time, the guy was talking about baptism, you know, this fight over baptism and all that kind of jazz about what it should be, and he said, none of them are really good because what they mean is like making dill pickles. You know, you take this boiling hot brine and you put the pickle in it, and that pickle takes in the vinegar and everything as a preservative, okay, and it's almost a complete conversion of the dill pickle to the pickle, so it'll keep, so it won't decay.
Okay.
So it's the same idea.
Could it be that all men are to die once and then be judged? Once judgment comes, there's no more sinning. You're either judged righteous or unrighteous. You're sent to heaven or hell.
Well, there's a certain element of that is true. In this life, we will struggle with sin. It's after death that the sin struggle is over. But in terms of being slaves to sin, what he's saying is when you were alive before, your life was as a slave to sin. But you that life died. When we were crucified with Christ on the cross, that slavery was a slavery that was unto death. But the death has occurred. Jesus, in reality, and you in association, died on that cross. Your sin life died on that cross. And so the freedom from slavery, I mean, if it certainly occurs with death. You're no longer locked into that slavery. So here is Paul saying, through death, that bond of slavery that you were captive to be a slave to sin is over. And so then let's go back and look at verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. That's a dead body. Dead bodies don't make good slaves. And so that slavery is over, and so we're no longer slaves to sin. So let's go on to verse 8, I think. Yeah. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we all believe we will also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all. So the idea here is if we're associated with the death of Christ on the cross, then we're also associated with life in his crucifixion. So one association leads to the other. And so when he was raised from the dead, never to die again, that shows that he will never die again. So then our burden of death is passed as well. And the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lived, he lives to God. So consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So for associating with that crucifixion, we're also associating with that resurrection. And out of that, then, we are to live like he is living for God. We're to live for God. It would not be a life devoted to the pursuit of the carnal things of sin, but a life devoted to pursuit of serving God. He's going to go on with a therefore, but before we do that, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. Second Corinthians 5, 14 through 17. Going to be a very familiar verse in the middle of this one as well. One of those that many memorize. Somebody that's got that, read it for us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 17.
For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
Okay, so I think that Paul did an even more explicit job of explaining what he's talking about in Romans 6 in the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians here. In verse 14, it says that at the last part, for one died for all, therefore all died. That's that connection with the crucifixion of Jesus that said, you know, yes, he died one for all of us, but being he died for us, we're symbolically at least died with him. And in reality, our sin did die with him. For the love of, he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves. So it wasn't that Christ paid our sin debt so that we could go off and be kings and masters of our own universe and really follow our pursuits of pleasure. No, it was so that we might not live for ourselves, but instead live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So allegiance to Christ, being slaves to Christ, is a part of him releasing us from the slavery of sin. And then he goes on to say that we knew Christ according to the flesh, but yet now we know him in this way no longer. So we may have started with a fleshly understanding, but that has turned into an understanding that is the revelation of God. It goes beyond what some human logic or human perception could pick up and goes into the revelation of Christ, much like when Jesus said to Peter, after Peter confessed he was the Christ, well, you didn't figure that out for yourself. God gave that to you directly. But verse 17 is a part of where we want to get. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. That's words of death again. The old is gone, and new things have come. You're a new creature, a new creation. You started over. You're not who you were. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're now a slave to the righteousness of Christ and to Christ as Lord. So now let's go on and look in verse 12. That's a good transition from the thought that he had there. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Don't quite know where to start drawing this together, because as we continue, this is going to happen again. But I want to go back to what I started with. Truth. How you think or your thoughts. And then your behavior. So what are some of the truths, or the main truth, or whatever? What would you say fits under this category of truth that we've studied so far this morning? Yes, sir.
You're dead.
You're dead. Fill that out a little bit. Dead in what way? Because I look back there and I think you're breathing.
Spiritual. Dead to sin.
Okay. All right. Any other truths that we noticed so far?
Christ took that. Christ paid the price for that.
Yeah, in our lesson this morning, that was really seen in that immersion or baptism or association with Christ.
Yeah. You're buried.
Because his death, well, that's a squeaky one, sorry about that. So only choice I've got at the moment is fine, we'll live with it. But the baptism in his death is that concept of being associated with him on the cross and the sin being put to death there.
We're under grace.
Uh-huh, under grace.
We no longer fall under the law.
Not under the law. And combined with that, to build on that thought, a parallel thought that fits right in with that, no longer, don't know what happened to my brain there, no longer slaves to sin. Okay?
Well, there's a finality to the whole thing too, because it happened once, and that's it. It says it's sort of there, not in the law, no longer, but it's...
Yeah. Okay, so what kind of thinking is he trying to implant in us through these truths? And there's more. We wouldn't have to stop there. But so how does he expect us to think?
Well, he wants you to drive a stake in eternity, I guess, in time, basically, and say, this, it happened, you know.
Okay. All right.
If you're immersed in Christ, you think as Christ thought.
We are new.
Okay. Yeah, that's really important. We are new. We're not the old, still living, just with a momentary debt paid. Barb's helping us out.
This sacrifice is enough. You can't do anything else to win it or earn it. Ooh, thanks, Barb.
Like that?
Yeah.
Thanks, Barb. Okay. Let me bring in another thought to you here. And that is, when you start down the path that Paul was going down, that his detractors were saying he was libertine, that he was saying, well, sin more than grace might abound. Here's a key thing that he doesn't want you to think. So let me put it in the way he wants you to think. More sin is not glorifying. You know, when we start thinking about the way that he's being criticized here, that more sin is glorifying, obviously that's for people who still have an intention and a desire to pursue sin. So maybe a better way to say it is righteousness. It's already doing. Is pursuing. Is what we pursue.
Be our behavior.
Yeah. Which takes us right to our behaviors, and our behavior is to live righteously.
Nice transition. Yeah, slip.
Not spelled correctly, but we'll worry about that another time. So, you know, here's the point that I think we ought to be realizing is another way to go through this same transition is that if we were talking about living righteously, before we understood Christ, if we go back to the typical Jewish way of looking at things, why would you live righteously?
To earn your salvation.
Some would say to earn salvation. And so Paul has destroyed that in chapters 3, 4, and 5. You can't live righteously enough to become acceptable in God's eyes because you're still carrying around the bucket of sin. No matter how much nice white paint you put on this bucket full of sin, inside the bucket, to God who knows everything, is still a bucket full of sin. So he rejects living righteously in order to find justification. But out of the truth of justification, Paul says, you are now new in Christ. It happened, you think as Christ, you're new, it's his sacrifice. And so out of that, you live righteously for a different reason. And that reason being, it's a part of sanctification. It's a way to glorify God. But even what's interesting to me is, even as I think about the questions that started this discussion that we've been having this morning, shall we sin more that grace might abound? Shows a bent toward somebody recognizing that some people love sin. And so we're not putting to death sin in our lives so that we might be saved. We're putting to death sin in our lives so that we might glorify God, which is really what we want to do. See, to the person who's born again, this is an argument about abounding in sin that grace might abound for an ungodly person. Because a godly person isn't looking for an excuse to increase sin. Does that make sense? Because the person who's been born again is no longer going to desire to increase sin. The person who's been born again, the motivation that really is kind of quiet in here is born again is someone seeking after godliness. And because I'm seeking after godliness, I'm not going to put myself under slavery to sin again. I'm going to seek godliness and His glory. So it's not to escape the punishment of God. It's not some idea that somehow I'm going to be good enough or justify myself. It is in pursuit of pursuing the heart of a born-again person that one lives righteously. Does that make sense? So let's go on with verse 15. We just finished up verse 14 said, sin will not be master for under you because you're not under law, you're under grace. So what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? In other words, license is where this is going. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Who is the owner of sin? Who's at the top of the ways of this world? And you said it, but you didn't say it so anybody but me could hear. Satan. And so if you present yourselves for sin, you're presenting yourselves to become enslaved to sin or to Satan. So if you become slaves of that obedience, you're slave to the one of you obey. Either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Anyway, let's talk about verse 18 a little bit. That's the point I was making a minute ago, somewhat prematurely, but to me it seemed to fit in the logic of things. There's a new heart here. And so out of your heart, you pursue righteousness, not out of some law-based, some equation-based, some attempting to achieve acceptability in the eyes of God kind of motivation, but just that's what's in the heart as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. As well as out of what we're teaching this morning. I've got one more point we'll make about that before we get done. So in verse 19 says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So what in the world is he talking about? I'm bringing all this up because of the weakness of your flesh.
I think the truth is slavery. In one hand, you're before salvation, you were slave to sin. And then the second truth is you're now a slave to Jesus Christ because you're a believer. So now you think differently because you're now loyal to a new master.
That's right. But why does he bring, and you're right on target, and it leads right into the question I was trying to get at is, so why does he talk about the weakness of the flesh here?
Just the very fact that he starts out by saying we, he's still talking to all Christians and all people who have gone through this process, but there's still something there that for some reason God left, mm-hmm. you know, to maintain a weakness.
No matter how hard we try, we're still going to sin. But our whole thought, our whole behavior should be focused at becoming and developing a righteousness in ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And regardless of how much we try, we'll never ever be as perfect as Jesus. Mm-hmm. But by bringing ourselves in His likeness, we honor and glorify God.
I don't want to steal too much from a further chapter, but Paul even talks about it, and we'll get into it in a further chapter, about the wretched man that he is. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't do what I want to do. Who's going to set me free from this body of sin and death? And so what Paul's saying is, all of this is going on, and I like the way Jim pointed out the obvious metaphor that Paul's using that's very accurate, about slavery. You were once slavery to sin, now you're slavery to righteousness. But even in that slavery to righteousness, you're a slave living in the flesh. And you're going to have flesh struggles. You're going to have battles with sin because I listened to John MacArthur a few weeks ago in a little different connection than this one, but it fits. And he was talking about your flesh still has habits and memories. And those things are both tempting and habitual. So if you're used to spewing forth unmentionable words in certain environments and conditions, some people, when they're born again, that just goes away. But that's rare. For most people, they now have to break a habit of what comes out of their mouth when they hit their thumb with the hammer. That kind of a thing. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, he's saying you're living with, you still have the weakness of flesh to deal with, so I'm bringing this to you, speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So quit presenting your members for slavery to sin. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. There was no obligation to you here. When you were Satan's child, you felt no compulsion or obligation. You went after whatever you went after and pursued sin without any sense in yourself of obligation about that. Even though we could go back to Romans 1 and you knew you were doing wrong, but nonetheless, that's where your loyalty was. Therefore, what benefit were you, verse 21, deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? What did it get you, that slavery to sin? For the outcomes of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, being set apart for his service, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin, being slaves to sin, is death. But the gift, a free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in putting all that together in one package, what he's saying is, yes, it's a free gift. We had that up here somewhere, I thought. Anyway, it is God's work that he saved you and you're now a slave to righteousness. But out of all of that, he didn't say, so don't worry about putting any effort for it on your part. If you really read this chapter and the way it's written, he does a good job of saying, well, certainly we're not going to pursue sin that grace would increase. But his whole idea is your thought process should change. You should recognize that you are a slave to righteousness and intentionally, with energy and effort, pursue righteous living and laying aside those things which are sinful. Verse 16, go back to that to make that point. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slave to the one whom you obey? Let's go over, got another passage here. Really, I've got two.
Colossians 3 is also good too.
Well, what do you want to say out of Colossians 3? Just go ahead. That's fine.
Well, it's just talking about, therefore, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Which goes back to what you said. It's where your mind is and where your heart is also. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Also goes to 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to your immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you were also once walked, and when you were living in them, which were no longer living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with the evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a new knowledge according to the image of the one who created him.
Yeah, Colossians is a good passage. There's a whole section there. You're in Colossians 1, right?
Colossians 3.
Okay. There's one I looked at in there that I thought about bringing to class, but it would have been hard to even get through the whole passage from Colossians this morning in this particular session, so I didn't go to Colossians. Go over to 2 Peter 2 for a minute. While you're turning there, we're going to read verses 20 through 25. I'm going to talk about another passage. Most of you were in the class in John. And I'm going to remind you of what Jesus said. Remember in John 8, he spent some time talking about sonship and freedom, that you are slaves of sin. And they go, wait a minute, we're not slaves, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus turns around and says, oh no, you're slaves of your father the devil. I can tell because you do the things of the devil. But whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so this is a close parallel. I mean, I can almost see Jesus in preparing Paul for his ministry when Paul spent those 2 years waiting and learning, he says directly from the Lord. I can almost see Jesus telling Paul, well, back when I was, before I was crucified, here's some of the interaction I had with the Jews, and here's a really good point you need to understand. That's this whole idea of being slaves to sin. It's something that Jesus really stressed much. I failed to turn with you while you were turning. I got to talking. But 2 Peter 2, 21 through 25. If you had that, go ahead and read it.
For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
So I wonder what passage I was supposed to be turning into.
Good question.
Okay. There is a passage in here where it talks about Jesus bore our sins. What's that?
I don't know. 19 is pretty good. 19.
Maybe I... 2 Peter 2:19.
No, I don't know. I just said that's a good verse.
But it is a good verse.
I don't know. That's what you're looking for.
Maybe it was 1 Peter.
That would fit. 1 Peter.
Yeah, I have a feeling I got the wrong Peter. Well, you get to see my flesh at work here. But that's not it either. So anyway, my apologies. And I don't know how to quickly see where I made my error, because I've got it written down here. So
the 224, Carol said. Mr. Mather, 224.
Yeah. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter?
1 Peter. Yeah, I'm just answering.
224. Yeah, that's it. It's 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Let's try that. Somebody want to read that for us? That's the right passage.
Go ahead. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls.
Yeah, that's the passage I was looking for. Sorry for the confusion along the way. But, you know, Christ suffered for us, and I just like that. He gave us an example to follow. He committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. While he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body. But so here's the example we're called to follow. But he bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in this passage, we get first the example of righteousness that we can follow and live out. And then in the latter part, we see how he paid the price so we would have that privilege and ability to be free from sin, to have our sins covered, and to live out their life righteously. Once again, intentional, our own input toward being righteous and being intentional about that righteousness out of the strength that he's given us, out of the healing from his wounds, and out of the freedom that we come from no longer being slaves to sin. Questions, comments? Okay, we're going to close in with a word of prayer, but before we do, just kind of, you know, we're going to be gone 2 weeks, remind you of that, so when we come back 3 weeks from now, we will pick it up with Romans 7. Next week, I think you're going to hear some parables in the week after that. So let's pray. Lord, we talked a lot of words this morning, and out of all of this, we do see that our understanding of the value of pursuing righteousness is necessary. We want to have our thoughts changed, recognizing that Jesus set us free from sin by his death on the cross. Lord, we want to be reminded daily that we are associated with his death, that we no longer are who we were, but that old person, that old sinful slave is dead, died with Jesus on the cross, and we've been born again. And yet, Lord, we live out our lives in these human bodies that tend to take us places that we ought not to go. Lord, let us be mindful to resist and to recognize that we have the power to resist because we've been set free from following that. And Lord, out of all of that, the thing we probably didn't talk enough about today was our extreme gratitude, our extreme awesome response. We're just awed by what Jesus did. Lord, we were not worthy of his death on the cross. We were nothing special to go after, but you have loved us and called us anyway. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the power you showed in raising Jesus from the dead, that he might not only be an adequate sacrifice, but now Lord of our lives. And Lord, we look forward to that day when he will be our earthly king as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.